In preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we turn together now to Revelation chapter 19, the same chapter from where the Lord spoke to us, calling us to worship, and we focus our attention on verses 11 through 13, as we find in this text, especially in this very last section of the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, 20, and 21, the description of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We focus our attention on verses 11 through 13 of Revelation chapter 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we come before your presence with fear and trembling, with awe and reverence, and with much expectation, especially today as we come together to partake of the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our King. And Father, we pray as we prepare ourselves and as we meditate upon the things that we are about to partake, that it would give us clarity of mind, that it would enlighten our hearts and souls, so that we may indeed, O Lord, spiritually profit from your word and from the sacraments administered tonight. Lord, we pray that you, by your grace and mercy, would avoid us from approaching this moment in any superstitious way. But may we, O Lord, trusting in Christ and trusting in his word, which promises spiritual nourishment to all those who in faith approach his table, may we indeed experientially the blessings from heaven that come to us through the supper and through your word. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. As we come together to partake of the table, we come already informed that as we approach these elements, we are to approach them with one main purpose, is to be reminded of the death of our Savior. The reason why we gather together and we share the body and we share the blood and we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup is so that we may be reminded of the high cost that salvation for sinners was paid. So that we may be reminded of the afflictions of our Savior, of His victory over death, sin, and hell. But aren't we forbidden to be reminded of other aspects of the redemptive work of Christ? As we are commanded to be reminded of His death, perhaps are we encouraged to think about other aspects of the blessed Jesus as He saves sinners to Himself? As we turn our attention to Revelation 19, especially in verses 11 through 13, we'll notice here that every aspect of the vicarious death and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ are also present at His coming. Several elements that we are reminded of because of the cross of Christ and as we partake of the supper also points us to His coming. And therefore, as we approach the elements, we are indeed to remember the death of the Lord. We are indeed to have in mind that He suffered for our sins. But it seems as we turn to Revelation 19 today, and as we see the similarities between the return of the Lord Jesus and also the death of the Lord Jesus, that as we partake of the body and as we partake of the cup, that we are also encouraged to think, in addition to His death, to that day when He will come again to drink and to eat with us. So as we approach this evening, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13, let us have in mind that at the Lord's table, We are clearly commanded to think about the death of Christ, but nothing forbids us to also think of His coming in glory and in power. For Christ is known at the cross just as He is also known in His second coming, as the victorious and trustworthy King who judges righteously and whose blood saves. The reason why we can both think about Christ's death, but also about that day when He will celebrate this very same supper with us again, is because at His table, we are reminded that just as He was known at the cross, He's also known at His coming as the trustworthy and victorious King who judges righteously and whose blood saves. As we turn our attention to verse 11, we notice a picture of victory. Revelation 19 comes particularly in this moment when Christ's victory over the beast and over the devil and over the Antichrist has already been declared. The Lord Jesus now therefore is coming in victory. The picture of victory is clearly in verse 11 as we see clearly Him sitting on a horse. He says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Now, the white horse is a clear symbol of victory. The white horse is a picture of the returning King who returned victorious. Well, let's point us straight to the cross, doesn't it? For at the cross, Christ is also depicted as the one who is victorious. That's exactly the case that the Apostle Paul makes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul describes the Lord Jesus as the one who at the cross had victory completely fulfilled and victory over His enemies. He displayed, He publicly exposed His enemies to shame at the cross. And therefore, the first point of contact between the cross of Christ and the return of Christ is that Christ is victorious, both at the cross and at His return. The cross of Christ and the return of the Savior reminds us of His victory over all our enemies, over sin, death, and hell, how He exposed them, how He clearly demonstrated His victory over them. And therefore, Christians, as we partake of the blood and as we partake of the bread, let us be reminded of this, that these are reminders unto us of Christ's victory over all His enemies, His enemies and ours, for the salvation of our souls. So that as we partake of these elements, let us therefore rejoice in the victory of our Savior. But in addition from being victorious, to being victorious, He is also the trustworthy King. In verse 11, again, we have another description of the Blessed One who is coming. And He's coming in this white horse victorious, and He says, "And He who sat on Him was called Faithful and True." Now, this is a picture of Christ's second coming. He's faithful because He's coming again. He's faithful because all His words is being fulfilled. He's being faithful to what He taught and to what He promised. He's faithful because He's carrying on all the terms of the covenant. The covenant means everything to Him. It is His agreement with His Father. And therefore, He is fulfilling all its requirements and all its words. But He's also truthful. He's also truthful because each one of His words and each one of His teachings are absolutely trustworthy and worthy of belief. And isn't that exactly what the cross teaches us? As we come together to partake of the bread and of the cup, we are also reminded that Christ is indeed faithful. The cross reminded us of how faithful the Son of God was to the point of offering up Himself once for all for the salvation of sinners who come to Him in faith. That was the promise of old. That was indeed what was expected over and over again. That's exactly the description Hebrews gives us, that the Lord Jesus fulfilled that which the prophets of old had prophesied. At the cross, therefore, we see the faithful King, triumphant, victorious, and keeping the covenant just as we see Him as He returns. But as well at the cross, we see how His words are trustworthy. Did not the Lord Jesus himself, during his whole life, told that he was going to experience that cross? Did he not, talking to his apostles, even facing and debating with them in their incredulity that it was necessary for the Messiah to experience suffering and death, did he not over and over again explain that? And after some time, there he was at the cross. His words are trustworthy. We can really believe what he says. What he says comes to take place, comes to fruition. Christ is trustworthy, and just as we come before his table this evening, and just as we will see him coming through the clouds, clearly as the sun shines and brights, we are reminded that in him we can trust. The words of man may fail. The words of our friends may fail, but not the words of Christ. And therefore, as we partake of the cup, and as we partake of the bread, let us be reminded. Let us be reminded that we are partaking of these elements because of him who is absolutely trustworthy. Let us cling to him in faith. Let us cling to him in faith on the promises that he gives us, that these elements will indeed nurture us and feed us spiritually. Still in verse 11, the victorious king, the trustworthy one, is declared as the righteous judge. We notice that by two expressions. First of all, he is clearly depicted as one who is in righteousness, judges, and makes war. But in verse 12, the beginning of verse 12 also gives us a description that is frequently in apocalyptic literature associated with judgment. Fiery eyes. In verse 12, we read, his eyes were like a flame of fire. As the Lord Jesus, therefore, is coming, what is being seen is one who will judge righteously. Is one who is coming to punish all evil and injustice. No one will escape. He will be indeed the one who will bring into revelation all things, all deeds, all patterns of life. And he will bring to justice all evil and injustice. The fiery eyes that he is portrayed here in verse 12 is frequently associated with the severity of the justice, with the wrath involved in justice. And doesn't that take us all the way back to the cross? For at the cross was not the Lord Jesus experiencing judgment for our own sake? Do you remember that that's exactly what we confess when we recite together the Apostles' Creed and we say together that he suffered under Pontius Pilate? Aren't we being reminded there that the Lord Jesus submits himself to an unlawful and unrighteous judgment so that he will indeed experience the judgment that was reserved for us? So therefore, in such a way, the same way in which he's coming back to judge the living and the dead, to bring indeed punishment to evil and injustice, as we partake of the body and as we partake of the cup, we are reminded that these elements are before us because one take judgment in our place. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it beautifully. In question 38, we are taught, why didn't he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer is that he, being innocent, might be condemned by a temporal judge and thereby deliver us from the severe judgment of God to which we are exposed. And therefore, Christians, every time you come and you partake of this element, so be reminded, the judgment that was upon you is not anymore. The judgment of condemnation is not on you anymore. This element's bringing you safety, brings you assurance, brings you security. For he who now places this table before you has taken upon himself the judgment that he himself will deliver when he comes back for the second time. This is the victorious king. This is the trustworthy king. This is the righteous judge. But he's also the king of kings. We notice that once again in the further description in verse 12. In verse 12 we read that not only his eyes were like a flame of fire, but that he's also crowned with many crowns. This is precisely the text that encourage the composer of that old traditional hymn, crown him with many crowns, to put together that hymn for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, depending on the translation you were reading, perhaps the King James, you are reading there that he had many diadems in his head. Well, here, the New King James helps us in the interpretation of that specific figurative language. The many diadems is therefore a revelation unto us that this is the one who is indeed the King of Kings. There's no one who has authority as he does. There's many diamonds, many crowns that he has in his head, these many diadems are a sign of his complete and total sovereignty over all things, over all peoples, over all creation, over the whole universe. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be reminded he is indeed the King of Kings. But so we are when we come to the cross. When we come to the cross, we are reminded that he's the victorious King. When we come to the cross, we are reminded that he's the trustworthy King. When we come to the cross, we are reminded that he is the righteous Judge. But we are also reminded that he is the King of Kings. We are reminded of that in the very beginning of his passion, as he is cruelly crowned with a crown of thorns. We are also reminded of that when we look in the inscription of the cross, isn't it? That this is the King of the Jews. But we are reminded at the cross that he is indeed the King of Kings in his very last words. Just as we find in Psalm 22:1, register written by King David, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And therefore, Christians, every time we come and partake of the body and partake of the cup, we are being reminded that we are at the table of the King of Kings, of the everlasting, complete, total, sovereign one, of one who has control over all things, who uphold all things according to his own will, including his own death. This table imparts unto us not only assurance and security, but awe and reverence, for it is before the most high authority of heavens and earth that we come before. At the second coming, Christ is victorious. So he is at the cross. At the second coming, Christ is trustworthy. So he is at the cross. At the second coming, Christ is the righteous Judge, and so he is at the cross. At the second coming, Christ is the King of Kings, and so he is at the cross. But at the second coming, Christ is also mysterious. We learn that in verse 12 again. After describing him as one who has many crowns on his head, the text goes on to say that he had a name written that no one knew except himself. The writer speaks about a mystery, a name that is mysterious. Clearly, what this points to is to the mysterious nature of our great God and Savior. To the fact that no human mind can indeed grasp, can comprehend him fully. He is incomprehensible. No human mind can indeed dissect him. He is indissectable. He is too profound. He is too deep. It is hard to understand so many things, so many aspects, which reminds us of his infinite nature and reminds us of our own finite place. And is it the same thing reminded at the cross? As we partake of these very elements, aren't we taught that Christ is present here? But not physically. He's present spiritually. Mysteriously. But he promises us, this is my body, he says. This is my blood, he says. And different from the Roman Catholic Church, different from Lutherans, we reject the notion that there is any transformation in these elements. They continue to be the elements that they are. And yet we affirm that there is a mysterious, incomprehensible union between these elements and our Savior. Well, the cross also points us to many mysterious things. too many things that we cannot comprehend, that our human mind, fallible minds, cannot understand. For example, how God can bleed, how God can die. And you see, as we have covered these doctrines to our Heidelberg Exposition, we are reminded, aren't we, about that perfect union between the two natures, the union between the human nature and the divine nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the point that we know that is the human nature that is dying at the cross, that is the human nature who is bleeding, but it's the divine person who is sacrificing Himself. It is the sacrifice of God Himself that can indeed wash us thoroughly from every sin. But how can we understand that? It's mysterious. Just as He is mysterious at His second coming, so He is mysterious at the cross. How to understand that? The words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How to comprehend in detail what these words means? As we profess that the Father and the Son are completely unified, and that union cannot be broken, cannot be in any way, shape, or form shaken. How can we make sense? We can't. It's mysterious. It is part of the relationship that involves the Trinity. And just as He is mysterious at the cross, He's also mysterious at the second coming. And therefore, Christians, as we partake of these elements, we are reminded of our fallibility. We are reminded of our limitations. But we are also reminded that the incomprehensible One receives us even so. Even so inferior that we are. Even so not being able to understand many things. Even so being unable to grasp the deep, profound, mysterious things of the Trinity. We are yet called sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters of the very same One whose body and blood we partake. But as we move on to text, we notice that as Christ comes, He's dressed in blood. That's what we see in verse 13. Verse 13, we read that He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And here there's a lot of discussion. Which blood is that? Because again, Revelation 19 through 21 sits precisely at the point in this apocalyptic prophecy that describes the Lord Jesus victorious over the beast, over the Antichrist, and over His enemies. At His second coming, perhaps is this the blood of these that He has just defeated completely? Perhaps. But as one commentator puts it, these victories are only possible because He began His victory all the way back at the cross. Because He shed His blood. Because He killed death with His death. Because He ashamed and destroyed Satan with His cross. Is that now at His second coming, full of authority, power, and glory, He can defeat once for all His and our enemies. So it may very well be so. That in verse 13, not only the blood of those who the King has defeated is being considered, but His own blood, through which all other victories are also conquered, are also in mind. And isn't it the blood of the Lord Jesus that permeates the Passion and the crucifixion account? As He goes to the garden, He sheds blood there. During His judgment, an unjust trial, He shed blood there. As He takes upon Himself the cross and marched to Golgotha, He sheds blood there. As He is nailed at the cross, He sheds blood there. After being nailed at the cross, a spear cuts His side, and He shed more blood. From beginning to end, the cross, the Passion, is marked by the blood of the victorious King. And that's what we are reminded, isn't it, when we partake of these elements. We are reminded that it's only because of the broken body and shed blood of Christ that we have peace with God. that we can indeed partake of these elements with a clean conscience. Not because we own anything, but just because as the king comes in a second time with a robe dipped in blood, we are also dipped in his blood. We come before this table not trusting in any things that our hands can bring, but only because we have been dipped in the blood of Christ himself and cleansed therefore. But lastly, just as Christ exhibits, he's the King of Kings in his second coming, and he dies at the cross. Just as in the second coming, the Lord Jesus is mysterious, just as he is at the cross. As the Lord Jesus comes a second time covered in blood, just as he was at the cross, he also comes as God himself, who he is, just as he was at the cross. At the end of verse 13, we notice that a last way, at least in these three verses, in which he who is coming a second time is described, is that he is called the Word of God. Now, we know that's who Jesus is because John himself has already revealed that to us in the gospel, isn't it? In chapter 1, in that blessed gospel, we are reminded that the Word of God became flesh. But as this inspired writer makes this comparison between the Lord Jesus being the Word, what he's telling us, in other words, is that through Jesus we listen, God himself is speaking. Through the actions of Jesus, we see God himself acting. Wasn't that exactly what he said to James? When he was asked, show us the Father, and that's enough for us, he said, I've been walking and I've been with you for so long, and you're still asking to show the Father? Who sees me sees the Father. And therefore, when we read here that he is called the Word of God, that he is the impersonation of the Word of God, that as he acts, we see God acting, that as he speaks, we see God speaking. The revelation we have here is about this union between the Father and the Son, which makes the Son indeed as God, as is the Father. And we see that at the cross very clearly, don't we? Yes, we see a distinction between the Father and the Son, as the Father himself addresses the Son, as the Son addresses the Father, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the whole belief in the cross itself, in the power of the cross, in the efficacy of the cross, has only sense when we believe in this very one thing, that he who was crucified at the cross is God himself, that he is the Word incarnate. The reason why when we partake of this body and we partake of this cup, we are reminded that we are partaking of the body and of the blood of God himself, is because if that is not so, if he is a regular man, then the cross has no validity for us. The only reason why the cross saves us, why the resurrection saves us, why the ascension saves us, is because it's not a mere man who was crucified, who resurrected, and who ascended. It's because God himself is with us. And he's with us as we take the bread and as we take the cup. As we go back to 1 Corinthians, you remember the words of the Apostle Paul at the very end of his instructions to us. For as often as he eat this bread and drink the cup, he proclaimed the Lord's death till he comes. Every time we partake of the supper, yes, we are reminded and we are celebrating the death of Christ, but we are also being reminded we are doing that till he comes again. We are doing that till the same Christ victorious who died at the cross come again riding on a horse. And to the same Christ who is trustworthy, who fulfills the covenant and whose words are true, come again victorious. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all, full of mystery, but covered in blood, God himself with us. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we come before your table, Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before full of excitement and anticipation. For just as you are revealed unto us in your death, you're also revealed unto us in your second coming. Just as you were victorious at the cross, so you are at your second coming. Just as you were trustworthy at your cross, so you are at your second coming. Just as you were the righteous judge at the cross, you were also at the second coming. Just as you were the King of Kings crucified, you are also the King of Kings riding on a horse, coming victorious. Just as you were mysterious at the cross, so you are at your second coming. Just as you were covered in blood at the cross, so you are at the second coming. Just as you are the final word of God at the cross, God Himself crucified, so you are at your second coming. And Father, great Lord Jesus, blessed Holy Spirit, as we meditate upon these things, and as we gather together as your church to partake of these elements, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith and encourage us to walk in the path of godliness and holiness, assured that our sins are forgiven, but also nurturing our hearts to great anticipation to see the great victorious King who is dressed in blood coming a second time to partake of these elements with us in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.